It's certainly good to see you here this morning. Before I begin the lesson for the day, I want to take just a moment to express my sincere appreciation to so many of you who sent me birthday cards and reminded me that I am now 70 years old plus. 70 yesterday, today is a plus. As a matter of fact, after reaching 70, any day is a plus, isn't it? But I do so much thank you for the cards and also for the gifts. Shirley particularly appreciated the gift certificates to the restaurants because she doesn't have to cook and wash dishes. I appreciate the book, the gift certificate to a bookstore because I'd rather have a book than wash dishes. But I do so much thank you. Others made a contribution to the West Virginia School of Preaching in my name, and I appreciate that very much. The cost of gasoline has sort of cut down on our charity this year, and I want you to know that I appreciate that very, very much. And so thank you. Please don't remind me again. I'll appreciate that even more. The psalmist said the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And we realize, matter of fact, that's one of the primary reasons that we're here today, is the realization that one day we must be cut from this earth. We must cut the cords that moor us to this earth and fly off into that eternal home of the soul. Today we're going to continue our study, if I can get this thing to work. It doesn't want to work. Now we'll try it again. Still doesn't work. Well, we'll do it either with it or without it, won't we? There we go. That thing right there doesn't hold its mouth right. We're going to continue our study of why Jesus gave us His church. In the picture that's on the screen, there is an artist's rendition of what the day of Pentecost looked like when the Holy Spirit came and manifested Himself in cloven tongues like as of fire and sat upon each of the apostles as they all began to speak in other languages as the Lord gave them utterance. And in Jerusalem in AD 30, after He had endued His apostles with power from on high, Jesus fulfilled the promise that He made in Matthew 16:18 to build His church upon the rock whom Peter had confessed. We realize that we're preaching on a subject that doesn't make a great deal of difference to a great many people in this world, but it ought to make a great deal of difference to us. Because the coming of the church was a part of the eternal purpose of God. God had planned before the world ever came into existence to bring the church into existence, as Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when he spoke of the gospel that he was commissioned to speak and to write. He wrote these words, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And we're going to find out what that means later in this morning's lesson. To the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so from all eternity God had purposed in His heart. He had made it up. He had determined. He had decided, if you please, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, the church would be brought into existence, made up of the society of the saved. God planned to give man His grace through our Lord Jesus Christ before time began. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so a long time before Jesus ever was found hanging upon the cross of Calvary, as is pictured in the mind of some artist here this morning, God had determined to show His grace giving us salvation through our Lord. That grace, of course, was given on Calvary. And without that grace, not one of us could be saved. Christ's blood then purchased the church. When the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, when he met them in the little fishing village of Miletus, he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd or feed," the King James translation says, "the church of God which he," Christ, "purchased with his own blood." You're sitting here this morning, my dearly beloved, as a blood-saved Christian. Jesus died upon the cross to make your redemption possible. So we ask the question, why did God do all this planning? Why did he pay such a price for the church of which we are members? And when we ask that, we're really asking, why did Jesus establish his church upon this earth? Last time we studied together, we advanced two major reasons. Number one, to influence the world for good. And though that's getting increasingly more difficult to do, we must continue to try. And number two, to preach the gospel to the lost. And though that too is getting increasingly difficult to do, we must continue to try. Today we're going to consider three more reasons. And as we study these, we're looking at the relationship between Christ and his church. What does he do for us in the church? Reasons why Christ gave us his church. Number one, to have a body of people reconciled to himself. And that word is important. We'll look at it. Number two, to have a temple in which God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit can dwell. And number three, to manifest, that is, to make plain in this world in which we live, his divine wisdom. We sometimes forget the relationships we have, even upon this earth, with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, as members of the body of Christ, the church. We often project into the future, and we talk about what it's going to be when we get to heaven, while at the same time we forget what it is, right in the here and the now. And that's what we want to emphasize this morning as we study together. So first, Jesus Christ gave us his church to have a body of people reconciled to himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul explained why Jesus died upon the cross in these words. I'm getting a feedback here somehow or other. In these words, he said, I need to make this point first. One reason was that he might take away the law, of course, and because the law caused enmity. That is, the state of being enemies between the Jew and the Gentile, thus reconciling them to one another. After that which made them enemies was taken away, they could be reconciled to one another. The second reason is found in verse 16, which reads, "And that he might reconcile them both," them who both, Jew and Gentile, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And so it was the plan of God to reconcile to himself in the church both Jews and Gentiles. And it doesn't make any difference what color your skin is, or what language you speak, or what your social position might be. Jesus Christ will reconcile you to himself and to God in his church. And I might say this, that if he was able to bring peace between the Jew and the Gentile who hated one another with a passion that knew no bounds, surely he can bring peace to those of us who are in the world today. A brief look at the word reconciled is in order. The word reconciled comes from a great big long Greek word, apokatalisso, and it means to bring back to a former state of harmony, so says Thayer. Simple language means, it means to make people who were once friendly, then became enemies, friendly again. Reconciled. Sometimes we will hear of a husband and wife who have severe difficulties. Difficulties so severe that they feel that they must separate from one another for a while. And after a while, when better heads prevail, they come back together again as husband and wife. That's a reconciliation. Now, why do we need to be reconciled to God, you might ask? Because through our sins, we became His enemies. Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, wrote in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," that's a big word for sins, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." That's what made us enemies. We sinned. We transgressed against God. We disappointed God. We hurt God. We inflicted upon Him more pain than any of us will have the ability to ever realize. God, Adam and Eve were friends with God, coming to the Garden of Eden to walk with them in the cool of the day. My, oh my, what a friendship that must have been. Just try to imagine in your head, if you can, what it would mean to be sitting in the cool of the day in a beautiful, spectacular, indescribable paradise called Eden, and have God come along and say, "Good evening. I knew I'd find you here." But Satan interfered, causing them to sin and making God and man enemies. You see, one day in the cool of the day, God came to the garden, and Adam and Eve weren't where they were supposed to be. And so He said, "Adam, where are you? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die'?" Now, God knew the answer to that question. Adam was fast on his feet, though. He said, "Well, the woman you gave to me, she gave it to me, and I ate it." Didn't excuse him. He'd still sinned against God. They're now separated. There is a partition called sin between them. And man and God were no longer friends. God didn't come to walk with man in the cool of the garden anymore. As a matter of fact, the first family that ever lived upon the earth saw pain the likes of which is difficult for me, at least, to imagine. They had one son murder another. The only way God and man could be brought together as friends again was for our Lord Jesus Christ to shed His blood in a perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And He willingly did that. He wasn't forced to. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I can lay it down. And I can take it up again." Now, through an obedient faith, we, you and I, have a way of being friends with God again. And God collects all of His friends into one place and calls it the church. When we are obedient to Christ, we are cleansed by His blood. When we are cleansed by His blood, we are saved and added to the church. As Luke pointed out in Acts chapter 2, verse 47b, when he wrote, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Once we are added to the church, we are joined to that great throng of those who are reconciled to God. We are once more sin-free and friends of God. No wonder we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." God gave us the church that He, the Father, and the Spirit, or Christ gave us the church, rather, that He, the Father, and the Spirit might have a spiritual dwelling place. God lives in us. He dwells in us. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in an earthly temple. The first one was built by Solomon, the second by Zerubbabel, and then it was remodeled by Herod the Great. And in this temple, the Shekinah of God dwelt upon the Day of Atonement once a year, and he made atonement for the sins of the people on that occasion. But that's forever gone. But God still has a temple. It isn't a physical one. You couldn't locate it in a building on this earth, no matter what you did, because it just isn't here. But you see, Paul told the Corinthians that they, that church, were the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul wrote these words, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I don't know how anything could be put more plainly than that. The church is the temple of God. God lives in us. "I will live in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people," God declared to the prophets of the Old Testament. Speaking of the body in which we are reconciled to God, Paul called it God's dwelling place in Ephesians 2:22, when he wrote, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that magnificent? You and I make up living stones in the great temple of God. And we should be both humbled and at the same time very, very happy that we're living stones in God's temple and that he lives in us and dwells in us. And he doesn't leave us between the days of atonement as he did the temple in the Old Testament. God gave us his church to manifest his wisdom. I don't know whether you've never noticed or not, friends, but God's smart. He's wise. The wisdom of God absolutely confounds the greatest wisdom that man ever has. And the most amazing thing about his wisdom is the simplicity of it. Let's look at some things. Nothing equals the wisdom of God in all this world. No man has ever been as wise as God. No matter how hard he tries, man cannot even begin to approach it. A couple of years ago, when Brother Brad Harrop was here in a seminar with us, and I hope we'll have him back sometime, he announced that for the first time, the genetic code of man had been mapped. Man's finally figured out what his genetic code is. Although he's had it for nearly 10,000 years. Now you talk about being slow-witted. That's slow-witted, isn't it? When it takes us 10,000 years to catch on to what we are. And incidentally, in man's genetic code, there is no homosexual gene. And so no matter how hard he tries, man cannot even begin to approach the wisdom of God. Paul said the very existence of the church is a demonstration of God's wisdom. And before we look into this passage, let us ask this. Who in all the world would have imagined a church? Now, who would have thought of it? Let's be honest. I wouldn't have. You wouldn't have. Neither would the smartest man who's ever lived upon this earth thought of a church. That number one is the dwelling place of God. Number two is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Number three is the spiritual body of Christ. Number four, a body whose structure and worship is so simple that it can be accomplished any place upon the face of the earth. You don't need a thing in the world except some unleavened bread and fruit of the vine to worship God no matter where you are. You don't need electricity. You don't need instruments of music. You don't need a sound system. You don't need anything but some people whose hearts are directed to God who are willing to worship him. Who but God would have thought of a body who can worship and serve him without any of the earthly trappings that are so familiar in our time? And there's another one that I should have added here. Who would have thought of a church that's the bride of Christ? All this demonstrates the wisdom of God totally. See, men don't think of that. They don't think of anything remotely connected with it. Such a thing has never entered the heart of man, and it never will. But you say, how do you know that, preacher? I know it because I can simply look around me, and you can look around you at the churches of men and see how radically different they are from the church described in the New Testament. Why, they have to have all kinds of fancy robes, and they have to have huge organs built into the ceiling, and they have to speak in foreign languages, and you name it, they have to have it in order to have church, in order to worship. God never thought of that. That's a puny effort of man. Men have very little interest in applying the teachings of the New Testament to their own churches. And so I say again, the existence of the church, its very existence, its being here, the way it is, declares God's wisdom to the world. Because we look at it, when we study our Bibles, our mouths drop open in amazement and we say, I never would have thought of that. Why, of course not. Of course not. We're not that wise. Paul asserted this great truth when he wrote Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I'm not sure I have this in these notes, but I want to stop for a moment and look at the word manifold here. Do you know what manifold is? You say, yeah, it's a thing that goes on the side of the engine of a car. No. No, the word manifold in this particular instance means the variegated, the many-colored wisdom of God. God's wisdom is not only greater than that of man, it's more beautiful than anything that man can think of. While the church preaches God's wisdom, the gospel, Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known in the church or by the church to the principalities and powers, that is, even to Satan's powers, in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so while we preach the wisdom of God, we are at the very same time God's wisdom. Our very existence demonstrates the wisdom of God because no man has ever thought of it. As a matter of fact, no man ever would think of it if it weren't for this book. Had it not been revealed in this great volume that we call the Sacred Scriptures, there is not upon the face of this earth, God's green footstool, one single man who would ever have thought, let's make a church that can spread all over the world, but has no worldly headquarters. Let's make a church, though it may spread all over the world, and though its members may recognize one another wherever they might be, whether in Africa, England, America, Australia, New Zealand, wherever, and we recognize one another as brethren, there's no connection between us. The churches in Britain have no say about how we do things in America. The churches in America have no say about how the brethren do things in Britain. As a matter of fact, the worship of the British churches, although they engage in all of the acts of worship we do, are radically different from Sunday morning worship here. All of the worship services of the church in America are evangelistic. On Lord's Day morning, theirs are not. They don't like long sermons on Lord's Day morning. Now, in that, the Americans and the British are alike. So when I'm there, they just sort of grin and bear it. But you see, there's only one headquarters who can tell us what to do. And he's already told us, he's given us the constitution and bylaws of the church. It's in a book that we call the Bible, or the New Testament particularly. And when we all obey that same thing, we are the same thing. So we don't need any group of people to lead a congregation or congregations larger than the eldership in a local church. And that's why we have it that way. We don't have to appeal to a headquarters to find out whether or not I can go to Britain and preach the gospel. We don't have to appeal to the headquarters to find out whether or not this church can send a missionary to Africa as we did in times past. We don't have to appeal to anybody except to you to come up with the money. And you've done that repeatedly. And I compliment you for it. Who would ever have thought of that? When that organization of people who called themselves disciples of Christ, who were once part of our movement, broke away in 1966, 67, and 68, they set up a whole new church organization with a worldly headquarters and a worldly president, and with delegates coming from various churches to various conferences to make decisions on various things. Christ Church never had that, and it doesn't have it now, nor will it ever. And so you see, that's a demonstration of God's wisdom. God says, in effect, you don't need the wisdom of man, you just look to me, I'll take care of you. And so we should. Do you not desire to be a part of that which shows the wisdom of God? I know I do. If you let Christ save you from all your sins, He'll add you to that church. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you repent of all sin that separates you from God, if you will confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and if you'll be baptized or immersed for the remission of your sins, God will add you to His church. He did 2,000 years ago, and if He did it then, He'll do it now. Christ will forgive you of all sin and add you to His church. If you've done this in times past, but you've become unfaithful in your service to Him, in the church, we urge you to return today by repenting of all sin that separated you from Christ, by confessing all public sin to brethren and sisters that love you, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all that drew you away from Jesus Christ. And so, my dearly beloved, if you're here this morning and you are not reconciled to Jesus Christ, we urge you to come to be saved from your sins, and Christ will reconcile you to Himself in the body, which is His church. If you'll come, we urge you to do it just now, even while we stand together and while we sing.